Buddy, it's nice to see you again and be back in this building with you. I don't know about sauna, Kansas City. You know what a sauna is? It's a place where Swedes go to get warm in northern Minnesota. And then I stepped off the plane yesterday. I thought I was in a sauna. This morning we're continuing our sort of mini-series on stewardship of the gospel, which concerns itself with Galatians chapters 1 and chapter 2. And last week we talked about the non-negotiable gospel. We'll review that in just a second. And this week we're going to talk about the result of believing the non-negotiable gospel, that is, the issue of justification by faith. Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer before we open God's precious word? Now, our Father, the moments are precious. Time is valuable. Help us to be able to focus diligently on your word and what you have to say about this very important subject. Remove from us distractions, anxieties, that which would take away from the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He seeks to make clear your word and the glories of the gospel, the one and only gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray with thanksgiving and in His name. Amen. Our little review introduction on this page is very important. We said in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, that Paul made it categorically clear that the gospel which he preached is non-negotiable. I want to read Galatians 1, 6 in this regard. Paul says, "I marvel that you Galatian believers," now they're believers, they're saved, "but I am blown away, I'm amazed that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel." And Paul is terribly disturbed, as we said last week, when he writes this letter. It's different. It's non-characteristic of his letters. And in your notes we say, "This other gospel taught by false teachers and to which some had defected included three things that I wanted to point out by way of review. First of all, it included religious law-keeping, not moral evil." In other words, this heteros gospel, which was not the real gospel of Christ, was not leading the Christian believers to do wrong things. It was leading them into law-keeping things, turning to the law, not from it. Secondly, it was leading these believers to compulsory Jewish rituals, not corrupt, irreligious ideas. It wasn't leading them into some paganistic ideas. This false gospel was leading them into some Jewish rituals that had justification in the Old Testament. Now, to prove that to you, look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised," that's a third-class conditional sentence, "it's possible that some of these Gentile believers, having succumbed and been confused by this heteros gospel, that they would go out and get circumcised." And Paul says, "If this happens, Christ or Messiah shall profit you not one thing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the entire law." So one of the perversions of the gospel that Paul preached was you have to add a ritual to it, and this ritual happened to have justification in the Old Testament. That was this ritual of circumcision. Paul says, don't succumb to that mentality at all. Because rituals, no matter what ritual it is, adds nothing to the value of the pure gospel that I preach. Now look at chapter 4. They weren't just pushing circumcision. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, this is hearkening back before they became believers, you did service unto them which were by nature are no gods. But now after you have known God, oh, you are believers, yes, or rather you are known of God, how are you turning again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire, you are wishing, again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. Now you can go to the Levitic economy, sometimes called the Mosaic Law, and find certain ritualistic days. And these perverters of the gospel were returning these people, you see, to Jewish rituals, not irreligious ideas. And in so doing, they were perverting the one and only gospel that Paul preached. So we say this other gospel, the third thing on your paper there, they were adding a fleshly works righteousness for salvation, not rejecting Christ, simply adding works to the salvation that Christ offers solely on the basis of faith in His finished work. Now, folks, this is true of every false gospel that has come in the course of the church or the history of the church. Every false gospel denies in some way the sufficiency of the grace of God to save and keep the believer in time. Now, having directly confronted this spurious gospel in chapter 1, Paul gave two illustrations, historical illustrations, of how he defended the gospel. And the first of these was in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and the issue was Titus. This is by way of review now. He went up to Jerusalem and communicated unto them, verse 2, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did it privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or have run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So here he is in Jerusalem with Titus, who was a Greek. And there was pressure on Paul to have Titus circumcised. Look at verse 4. And that because of false or pseudo brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, this is the message of grace in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. What bondage? Bondage of Old Testament law keeping. Ritualisms, legalisms, and so on, that would pervert the gospel. Now, this is interesting. When Paul was on his second journey, he picked up a young man who had gotten saved on his first journey, whose name was Timothy. And he wanted to take Timothy on his second journey. And Timothy was a Jew. His father was dead, but his mother and his grandmother were still alive, and Timothy was a Jew who had not been circumcised. And you know what Paul did immediately before he took Timothy on the second journey? He saw that Timothy was circumcised. Why? Because it was a disgrace for a Jewish male not to be circumcised. Well, what is the difference between that and Titus? The difference is that there was nobody pressuring Paul to circumcise Timothy. He just did it as a matter of pragmatism. Because if Timothy would tell a Jew that he was a Jew and hadn't been circumcised, it was a disgrace. And so, you know, when they went down to the local bath and all the men went in to have their bath. By the way, these Romans really knew how to take a bath. I want to tell you. They had these marvelous baths everywhere they went. And they were down there at the bath, and the guy said, "I thought you were a Jew." And he says, "Yeah, I'm a Jew, my father." And why aren't you circumcised? What the depth of it? It's great. But there was no pressure. Now there's pressure. It becomes a doctrinal issue with Titus, and Paul says, "Not on your life. I won't budge on this." Look at the fifth verse. "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour." Look at that, the truth of the gospel might continue among you. That is the real issue, folks. So in our day, if people add ritualistic requirements to the gospel, they are perverting the gospel by application. So this is one illustration. Quickly, the second illustration is Peter. Oh, and this, I just love this. I am so glad this is in the Bible. Verse 11. Titus in Jerusalem, Peter in Antioch. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face," and this is publicly before all, "because he was to be blamed." For you who study Greek, this is a pluperfect periphrastic. It means, Peter, you are dead in the water with your lifestyle. What do you do with his lifestyle? Before that certain came from James, that is Jerusalem, very Jewish-oriented Christian, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Now watch Peter's influence. Insomuch that Barnabas was carried away by their dissimulation, and I think if you have a new American standard, it reads their, what does it? Hypocrisy. Their does it read that way in your Bible? New American? Yeah. Their hypocrisy. Now, wait a minute, folks. We are 19 years removed from Pentecost. Peter had brought the message of salvation by grace through faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ to the house of Cornelius. He had seen the Gentiles get saved. He had to go back to Jerusalem and then tell all the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that the grace of God has been granted to the Gentiles and the gift of salvation has come to the Gentiles the same way we got saved. He knew the gospel. And now, by his lifestyle, are you listening? What are you going to have for breakfast? Well, we're going to have bacon. And what are you going to have for lunch? We're going to have ham hocks and beans. Do they still eat ham hocks? Is that Arkansas? Or maybe that's not Missouri. We're going to have pork chops for supper. And Peter says, great. Then these leaders from Jerusalem come. And Peter says, oh man, I can't eat with these. And they all get off on one side of the room and they won't socialize except on the basis of whether it's kosher. Now watch what Paul says about it. And Barnabas, who had been on the first journey with Paul, took the message to the Lycaonian Valley, to the Galatians. Barnabas sides with Peter. Oh boy, I can just see the fur on Paul's back of his neck. Just poof. Look at the verse 14. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel," they were perverting grace in faith to Christianity, "I said to Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live like Jews?" And by doing that, Peter and Barnabas and these Jewish Christians, now they were believers, folks. They were saved. But they wanted to make it look like you had to identify with Jewish custom and Jewish law in order to really, really, really be righteous. And that is not the basis upon which a believer is righteous. So Paul is immediately going to launch in to the issue of justification, which is the issue of how is an individual right with God. You see? They were perverting the gospel by practice. The issue with Titus was it would have been perverting the gospel by a ritual. So this is the whole warning of chapter 2. Now, we had to end there last week. And so here we are at verse 15. And sometimes when we end a message like that, it looks like, well, this settled that. No, verse 15 of chapter 2 is the continuation of Paul's argument with Peter and Barnabas, what he did in Antioch to straighten out this issue. So in your notes now, we say Paul turns to the doctrinal foundation upon which his defense rests, the issue of justification. Okay? Okay. Now we say in our notes, and I've tried to blow this up so that I hope the people sitting in the back don't feel that they have... And I don't know how well... Can you see it in the back? Some can see it. Hallelujah. Let's just take the text. What we're saying is, now he turns to the doctrinal issue. Now, to this point, he's been talking about the gospel, hasn't he? And he's been talking about the pure gospel that he preached, which the only requirement to be saved is you believe it. Now he launches into justification. Watch. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. That is, physically, we were born Jews. And the Jews were the covenant people of Israel. And they looked down at we who are Gentiles as though we were just the most ungodly sinners in the world, and they weren't. And so Paul, in this verse, is highlighting the fact that those who were Jews and were Christians are going to know something. So this becomes emphatic. And we say the focus is we, in your notes. Emphatic we. Now, in Japhetic languages, in European languages, Spanish, Italian, French, Latin, German, etc., Greek, the subject is included in the verbal ending. Yo estoy, tú estás. In the ending of those Spanish verbs is the subject. I, you, he, she, or it, etc. And how many are familiar with studying this language? Oh, all the young people. Super! See, all of us oldies, we're all handicapped. Just bear with us, young people. Greek is this way. Now, when the author wants to emphasize the subject, he puts in the personal pronoun. And that makes it emphatic. So this is we. The personal pronoun is there. It's emphatic. Now, who are the we in the context? Who are the we in the context? They are Paul, Barnabas, and Peter, plus any Jew who was saved. Now, how does this bear on the text? Stay with me now. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith that has as its object Christ Jesus. This we and this knowing relate. How do they relate? This is a perfect active participle. So let me get an overlay up here. And I don't want this to interfere with the communication, but I want to show you that this is grammatical, which is the only way to understand Scripture is historical, grammatical, doctrinal method of interpretation. And most pastors hate all three. They don't like doctrine, they don't like grammar, and they hate history. Well, sorry, folks. God chose to do this grammatically. So I want to highlight this word, okay? This is a perfect active participle. Participle is an a verbal adjective. It's like a verb. It's like an adjective. It's like a verb in that it has tense. This tense is perfect tense, meaning abiding results of the action. They knew these facts. Barnabas knew them. Peter knew them. Paul knew them. Every saved Jew knew these facts. And the perfect tense calls attention to the abiding results. And this participle is nominative plural. It can only refer to the we emphatic. Okay? So what I'm trying to point out in this, or what Paul is trying to point out, is what they knew relative to the issue of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So we'll go back now to your overlay. Okay? And on your sheet, I have highlighted five facts that they knew that are in this verse. Okay? The first of these is to be justified is to be declared righteous or right before God. And what Paul does is say in the verse how they were not justified and how they were justified. Now, before I go into those second and third ones, let me talk just a little bit about this verb, dikaiao, which you see on your sheet. Dikaiao, well, that's the Greek. This is English. Dikaiao. How's that show up? Don't answer because I might get rattled if you can't see it. Now, if you read Romans and Galatians, Paul's two great soteriological epistles, they talk about salvation and what it means to be saved and how you're saved. You will find dikaiao and its cognate verb, nouns, 77 times. Because those are the epistles that explain what it is to be justified. To be justified means to be right before God, or to be declared righteous before God. Now, here was an interesting fact, and I printed it on a sheet for you. And I'll probably repeat this somewhere down the line. Every time the verb justified is used relative to man, it is passive voice. We are justified. Look right in this verse. Knowing that a man is not justified, passive voice, by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus. Even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified, passive voice, aorist tense, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, passive voice. All you teenagers listening? Passive voice means you're acted upon by an outward source. My son is 13, going on 14. He just had his first call from a girl who's 14 in another town. Who was doing the acting? He or the girl? The girl. Teenagers just recognize the fact the girls are so far ahead of us, it's pathetic in this regard. But he was acted upon. She was doing the acting. When a man, a human being, a person is justified, it's always passive voice by God. Every time. Every time God is the subject of dikaiao, it is God that justifies. It's active voice. It is in this regard that justification makes sense. Because if a man is justified, he is declared right with God. This is the whole Jewish concept. It begins with Job. Job asked the question, the oldest book in the Bible, what must a man do to be just or right before God? Romans and Galatians categorically answers that And he must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be justified. Just believe in the gospel to be justified. So that justified means to be right. And the only person that could declare a human being right would be the judge of the whole universe, God Almighty. And justification means that the, dearly beloved, listen, it means that the moment that you believed in Christ as your Savior and the only sufficient answer to that which condemned you, your sin, God Almighty put the gavel down and says, you are justified. You are right with me. Forever. It's absolute. You can't be a little bit pregnant. You can't be a little bit justified, folks. And Paul said at Antioch in Syria, in the face of Peter's perversion of the gospel by his action, you knew this, Peter. You know this, Barnabas. Okay? Forgive me for getting emotional. I sometimes over-identify with the material, but I can't help it. You see this? This is part of the argument to straighten out this mess. Be sure you understand this, folks. The mess was started by false teachers. But the real believers got screwed up in phase two Christianity. And if they kept going the route that they did, they were going to screw up the significance of the gospel. That's how serious this is. That's why this is written for us. Okay? All right, now fact number two that he says, a man is not justified by the works of the law. You know this. So, what you have, works, is an active noun. Whenever you have an active noun in Greek, it's followed by a genitive case, which is usually either the product of the action in the word or the subject of it. In this case, you have works, which were law-produced. That is, you read the law and you said, boy, I've got to try to live up to that. I mean, that says you can't do certain things and you should do certain things. And that stimulates works. So we say in point two, man, generic man, any man or a woman, is not justified before God by law-stimulated good works. Okay? By law-stimulated good works. Let me try to illustrate this with a personal illustration. And I probably gave this before, but... As a young boy, when I was about 7, I discovered baseball. Oh, I just loved baseball. And I had an older brother, and when school let out, I headed for the baseball field. And so when supper came, they'd have to come and drag me home to eat supper, and then I'd go right back. And I was in Sunday school in a Lutheran, it happened to be a Lutheran church. Folks, it could have been any church. Today it could be a Bible church. This was a Lutheran church. And I had a Sunday school teacher, and he was reading that portion of the gospel that says, and Jesus said, this is the first and the greatest of the commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And I'm going, wow. That's a toughie. And I was terribly convicted. So I asked him after. I said, Mr. Zentner, could I talk to you? And he says, yeah. I said, Jesus really said that, didn't he? Because it's in the Bible. It's right there. I was reading it. And he says, yep. And I said, it said we're supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, everything we are. He says, yeah. I said, I don't do that. I said, I'll tell you what. If I could be playing baseball right now, I wouldn't even be here. I'd rather play baseball than love God. And he says, he could have led me to Christ right there, just like that. I was so full of guilt. He said, well, just try to do the best you can. See, because they didn't believe the gospel either. Just try to do the best. We're all trying to do the best we can. Do you know that under the law, you had to do 100% performance, 100% of the time? Now, we have a wonderful ministry in Minnesota to jails, to prisons. We got a bunch of prisons up there. They send a lot of prisoners from Texas up there. Now, we have a prison that has 120 Spanish-speaking young men in. And in our church, we have a guy from El Salvador who's training. In fact, he's back in El Salvador today, setting up a ministry that a whole bunch of us are going down. I'm not going, but a bunch are going down in October. And this guy's a native. We go in these prisons. And this is one of the first things we ask all the prisoners. How many here never lied? Is there anybody here that never stole? You know, and invariably, they're all pretty guilty. There's very few that say, I'm innocent. But if you put yourself under this kind of a system, the law is like a plate of glass, a solid plate of glass, and you break one part of that law, and James tells us you break the whole thing, and it's all shattered. Are you watching, folks? Paul is telling them not only how to be justified, he's telling how they were not justified. Now, the next time somebody tells you that they are a believer in the gospel and in Jesus Christ, would you ask them, what does that mean? Because we're of such a mentality that we want everybody to be saved, and if they'll just drop the name Jesus in our lap, we'll say, oh, well, you're saved. Don't do it. Paul not only told them how they were justified, he said how they were not justified. I have an overlay here, if I can find it, of his first message in Antioch. I think I have it here. Yeah, here it is. In Syria. This is in Acts 13. And he's preaching in a synagogue. And he says, be it known unto you, men and brethren, and he's using this in the loose term, brethren, they were Jews, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's the first side of the coin. And by him all that believe are justified, passive voice, from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It was part of his first message, and Barnabas was there listening to it, by the way. He didn't only tell them how they were saved, he told them how they were not saved. Why did he do that? Because the issue, folks, has to be made clear to people. Jesus is going to say, in that day many shall say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do all these mighty things? Notice, in your name. And he's going to say to them what? Depart from me, I never knew you. You never were saved. You used my name, you bandied it about, you may have even done miracles in my name, but I never knew you. Folks, the gospel is too serious. It's too critical. It's the only means by where we can have our sins forgiven and to be declared righteous by God. Be careful in this ecumenical age that you're not deceived. And help believers like Peter and Barnabas. Peter and Barnabas. These aren't kindergartners that needed to be helped. So Paul is reminding Peter of what he already knew. Okay? The third fact that Paul
emphasizes in verse 6, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by the faith, that is, faith, here's our active noun again, that has as its object Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Why? That we might be justified by the faith that has Christ as its object. So he points out that a man is justified solely by faith that has Jesus Christ as its object. Not the church, not a ritual, not something we do, not turning over a new leaf, not repenting, not making Jesus Lord of our life, which is impossible for an unbeliever. It's by believing the gospel. And part of that gospel is that He is Lord. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who died, you see. So, Paul affirms that this salvation did come. This justification did come. Passive voice, again, man acted upon by God by faith, solely by faith, that has Christ as its object. Now, I've had a wonderful week this last week. My mother-in-law came. that's odd to say that. My mother-in-law came, and my wife's stepmother came to our home. Now, try that one for size. Two women came from Charlotte. They had both at one time in their lives been married to the same man, and they're both real good friends. And her stepmother is a Polish Catholic. Very religious. Even had an audience with Pope John Paul. Her present husband had took her to Italy and paid whatever it cost, several thousand dollars. Well, the first problem was, how are we going to, if she goes to church, and she would, how are we going to introduce these two women to whomever? And well, we get around that problem. And then the second problem I have is, what's going to happen in our home this week? I asked the Lord to help me be relaxed. That was step one. And we sat down. We were there for the second night. We sat down at the supper table, and we were done eating. And she says, what is this business that you are always talking about being saved? Now, my mother-in-law is saved. Opens the door. 3 hours I'm talking to her. And I go down and get a Catholic Bible I have. I said, here, take this Catholic Bible. Now, when I refer to a verse, you look at the verse in this Catholic Bible. I've done this many times with Roman Catholic. She says, this is the best news. This is awesome. I'm overwhelmed. And she says, this is so liberating. Wow. She said, it's too simple. I said, you got it. Paul said, you cannot be justified by doing things. Even if they're rituals that find a source in the Bible, they add nothing to the righteousness that's given to you as a believer when you trusted the gospel and nothing else. Let me come at you another way. Do you think that by getting baptized or observing the Lord's table or not stealing or not lying adds anything to the righteousness that God imputed to you when He saved you? Would you be so vain and naive to even think of such a thing? Justification is a courtroom term.
It's a forensic term that is the opposite of condemnation. Well, point four, and I have to move along here. Oh, let's see, we don't want that. We want the other way. I don't know if this gal got saved. I don't know. I don't believe in pressuring people to somehow tell me that you believe this. But if she's not, she's right there. And then we went to church, and when we came home from church, she says, "I've got to find a church like this in Charlotte. All they did was study God's Word." So I'm very encouraged. If you think of it, you might remember me when I go back. They're leaving Tuesday. The fourth fact, and this is a reminder to Peter and Barnabas et al., that this is the way we were justified. That we might be justified by the faith that has Christ as its object and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now that's point five. That is, no man, no flesh, no member of the human race has ever been justified on the basis of law-stimulated good works. He's solely justified on the basis of faith. So this is his major doctrinal argument with Peter. Now, in verse 17, he goes on this way. But if while we, now here we are back to this primary we again in the context, if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? In other words, he now raises an issue, a question. If we, and who are the we in the context? Jews, primarily Barnabas, Peter, and Paul, he includes himself. If we are seeking to be justified, passive voice again, by Christ, we discover ourselves sinners, just like the Gentiles. In verse 15, is God therefore the minister of sin? Let me try to illustrate this. If in marriage I discover I'm selfish, young people hear me now, one of the best ways to discover that you're selfish is to get married. It's better if you discover another way so that you can try to correct this or have the Lord help you. If by marriage I discover that I'm selfish, is marriage the source, the contributor of my selfishness? Let me give you another illustration. If by investing in stocks I discover that I'm greedy, are stocks the source of my greed? I still have people ask me, do you play the stock market? Remember, that's an old term from where? Do you play the stock market? You know, like, greed will kill you in the stock market. Greed will kill you in a free enterprise system also, mark it down. If we Jews, by seeking to be justified by Christ, which is the only way to be justified, we discover we're just sinners, just like the Gentiles. Is God the minister of sin? God forbid, which is moi geneta in Greek, which Paul uses 14 times, in which there he is trying to correct an argument that he anticipates based on a fact. The fact is, you can only be justified by faith in Christ, and then he expects somebody's going to come back and says, well, that means we couldn't be justified by the law. That means we're sinners just like the Gentiles. You got it. But it doesn't make God the minister of sin. It could never be. It's impossible. So he uses this nifty phrase that I don't have time to show you in Greek. Now, in verses 18 and 19, He has support for his rejection of works. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I resort to the law of works, then the work of Christ is not sufficient. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. The effect of the law on me was it slew me. And I discovered that Christ had paid the total penalty of the law. I will not go back to the law as a means of righteousness. And Peter and Barnabas and every other Jew that reads this, be aware, this is the truth of justification, and it relates to the gospel that tells you how you have your sins forgiven. Did you notice that when he tried to defend the gospel, he went to the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone and by grace alone? Because there are two effects of the gospel. One, forgiveness of sins. Two, the declaration of right standing before God, which the Bible calls justification. And God does both the acts on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ at the cross, and that only. So the next session we'll take up with Paul's application of this to his personal life. Shall we pray? Lord, we feel this is such a very, very important subject, so needed in our day, in even Bible-believing churches, in our hearts, in our lives as individuals. I pray that the Holy Spirit will impress upon us the verities of this argument of Paul that we sought to expound upon. I pray for any person here who has not rested and trusted in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit convict them, show them how simple it is to simply cast their whole eternal future, all that there is involved in forgiveness of sins and eternal life, to simply trust that this is God's answer and be saved. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.